If you would stand with me as we read our text this morning, it's going to be just one verse, Matthew 13 and verse 33. It says, "Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." This morning I would like to preach on the parable of the leaven. But let's pray first. Lord, again, we are grateful to be gathered together this morning. Lord, we are grateful to have the Word of God. We're grateful that it gives us light and direction and guidance. Lord, we're grateful that it gives us comfort in times of hurt. We're grateful that it convicts us, Lord, when we are straying wayward. And Lord, we just ask that you use the Word of God and the preaching of it this morning to minister to our hearts. May you help us to make proper application of this parable that Jesus spoke of. And Lord, might it we be the better because of it. Lord, I pray that you'd also be at work in the heart and mind of anyone that's here this morning and lost. Might you draw them unto thyself that they could be born again. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. We have visitors this morning, so just let me explain that for some time now we have been going through the book of Matthew, studying it chapter by chapter and verse by verse, and the last few weeks we have spent in Matthew chapter 13. It is a unique chapter in the Bible in that Jesus gives to us seven different parables. Here, we like parables, most of us, because they're easy to understand. They are earthly stories, stories that we can relate to, but they always have a spiritual meaning. And sometimes it's a little more difficult to discern what that spiritual meaning is. But fortunately for us, the first two of the parables Jesus interpreted. So those ones are very easy for us to understand. And sometimes we can look at how Jesus interpreted those and find assistance in interpreting the others. Most recently, we looked at the parable of the mustard seed. And as I look at parables, I look for four different things. And I've explained that to the church numerous times. I look for the main theme or idea. I try to understand the natural idea and then look at the spiritual idea and then discover the response that is required by us. Or in other words, what is the application of the parable to our lives? And so as we looked at the parable of the mustard seed, we said that the main theme is the kingdom of heaven. And we said that for the last couple of parables, and we'll say that about the remaining ones in this chapter. And that's because you find a phrase at the beginning of each of them which says, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And so we said that that is our main theme or idea for these parables. When we looked at the natural idea of the parable of the mustard seed, we discovered how the mustard seed begins very small, but over time it becomes large, and in this case so large that the birds of the air come and lodge within the tree. And that natural idea is pretty simple for us to grasp and understand. Now maybe the spiritual idea can be a little bit more difficult because there's just two verses given to us, just the parable, without explanation. But we made an application or gave the spiritual idea last week about how if the kingdom of heaven is referencing the church age or professing Christendom, that it had a very humble beginning, but yet over time develops respect or even popularity amongst part of the world, and as a result of that, the birds, the fowl, unbelievers, come and lodge within it because it has respectability. And so then if we're to look at the application or the response that may be required of us in regards to that interpretation, it's this. Be careful, because if you're just a part of Christianity, if you're just a part of a church because it's respectable, because it's popular, there's coming a day where it will not be popular. I believe we're living at the beginning of that day where it's not popular to be a Christian. Nowadays, you bear reproach if you stand up for the name of Jesus Christ. If you teach and proclaim biblical morality, people will persecute you. The media will persecute you. The lost world will persecute you. Maybe now just with their words. But of course, there's coming a day where they'll probably do more than that. You see, when Christianity, and I'm talking about professing Christianity, loses respectability in the world, you'll watch how the birds fly off.
Right.
And want no part of it. And so that's the application that we made, at least one of the applications we made to the parable of the mustard seed last week. But again, this morning, I want to look at the parable of the leaven. The parable of the leaven. Verse 33 again says, "Another parable spake he unto them." This would be, I believe, the fourth parable. We've got the parable of the sower that we've looked at, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the mustard seed, and that brings us to this fourth parable in this chapter, the parable of the leaven. And it says, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened." And so again, we'll say that the main theme or idea is the kingdom of heaven. And as we began looking at this phrase and how it's used repeatedly in this chapter, I said that there's three different ideas as to what the kingdom of heaven represents. Some people think that it references professing Christendom, lost and saved people who would place themselves under the umbrella of Christianity. I think most of us realize that everything that says it is Christian is not Bible-believing Christianity. There are those Roman Catholics call themselves Christians, but they don't believe in the new birth, that salvation is obtained by faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ. Mormons today classify themselves as Christians, but what they teach and believe is completely contrary to what the Bible teaches. Okay, and even some within Protestant denominations, they believe in a social gospel, in making the world a better place to live, not by men and women being born into the family of God and as a result exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, but rather by feeding the poor and curing AIDS and those kinds of things. Those kinds of things are good in and of themselves, but they alone are not biblical Christianity. So again, some people equate the kingdom of heaven with professing Christendom. Some people view it as the church age, from the time of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection until the time that he comes again. And then there are others who view it as the millennial kingdom, that 1,000-year period of time where Jesus will rule and reign on the earth. And I said after looking at the parable of the wheat and the tares, I tended to lean towards that particular view. But this last week, I read through just about all of the book of Matthew. And so from time to time, I took notice of how that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, was used. And for those of you that weren't here for that initial message, the kingdom of heaven is a phrase that is used exclusively in the book of Matthew. It is not found in any of the other gospel accounts. They use the phrase, the kingdom of God. And that perhaps is significant. I've said to our folks that the book of Matthew is more of a Jewish book. It's written to the Jews and presents Jesus Christ as king. And so perhaps that is why this expression is found only in the book of Matthew. But I do want to point out to you a couple of other places where this phrase is used. And again, most of the time it's used in reference to Jesus giving a parable. For instance, in Matthew 20, we find the same phrase again, "For the kingdom of heaven is like." So there's that phrase again. And Jesus is going to liken the kingdom of heaven unto the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Now, I'll probably not read this entire parable, but let me read some of it just to, so that you'll remember what is discussed here. In verse 2 it says, "And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And when he went out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said to them, 'Go ye also, right, and I will give you.' And they went their way." So I think that probably refreshes most of your memories, and you understand that this man went out and he hired servants every 3 hours, or in one particular case, an hour later. He kept hiring those that were idle to go labor in his fields. And come the end of the day, there were some that were expecting to receive more because they had labored all day, and they saw that those that had labored but 1 hour got a penny, they got a pence, so they were expecting more. But they got the same. They got what they agreed to. And if you think about that parable for a moment and where it might fit, is it a reference to Christendom, the church age, the millennial kingdom? It does appear that the best place, the best interpretation of the parable is this church age in which where we find ourselves. We're laboring, but not in the heat of the day. Right? Those that labored for the cause of Christ in the first and the second century, they bore the heat of the day. Yeah. Those that labored in the dark ages, maybe they labored in the heat of the day. But you and I, we're living in a very soft generation of Christians. While I said we might endure some forms of persecution, normally it's just verbal persecution, political persecution. But we're not jailed, we're not beaten, we're not thrown into prison. Amen. And yet when we're ushered into the presence of God, we are going to get an equal portion with those who labored in the heat of the day. We all get heaven. We all have complete forgiveness. We all will rule and reign with him. And also, if you look at chapter 22, the phrase is used again in reference to another parable. "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which were bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise." And again, I think that most of you are familiar then with the rest of the parable. This man invites people to this wedding feast. But the ones that are initially invited, what do? They don't RSVP, do they? We're not coming. We're not coming. We don't have the time. We got more important things to do. And so what does the master say? Go out into the highways and hedges and compel as many as you can to come into the marriage feast. It's all ready. It's all set. Again, if you think about this particular parable and what would be the best interpretation of it, it again would seem to fit better with the church age than the millennial kingdom. And I say all these things again for those of you that have been here for these messages. Just keep thinking about this. I'm not personally going to be overly dogmatic about it at this point, but just keep looking at that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, and the way it's found. And is it always used in the same sense? Because it's possible that it isn't. If it is always used in the same sense, what is the proper interpretation? And again, we want to make the proper interpretation so we can make the proper application. But regardless of what it does represent, the church age, Christendom, the millennial kingdom, I try to make applications that would apply to each of those views. So the spiritual or the main theme or idea of the parable is the kingdom of heaven. What then is the natural idea of the parable? Well, it's leaven hidden in meal, bread, if you will. When we think of leaven today, we probably think of yeast. You know, yeast is what is used to cause bread to rise. It's my understanding that in ancient times they may or may not have had leaven. But what they did was kept back a portion of leavened bread to be used in the next meal that they would cook. And so they would take a portion of leavened bread and put it in as the yeast to affect the whole loaf. And I hope everybody is pretty aware, of how yeast and leaven is used. It makes bread rise. You know, a saltine cracker is unleavened, right? It's not? Really? It seems like it. You know why? Because it's flat. Well, when we have the Lord's Supper, it is with unleavened bread. There's no leaven in it. And if you've noticed, it has a different texture, a different form because of that. I don't know if it has a different taste. I don't think leaven really does anything for the taste of the meal, of the bread, other than maybe because the texture is different, it might seem to give you a different taste. But I think even you young people probably understand leaven. You put leaven, you just put a little bit. If you've never watch your mother make some bread. Put just a little bit of leaven in. My family's laughing because one time Heather was reading a recipe and she thought, what did it call for?
4.5 cups of flour.
Four and a half cups of flour, and she put 4.5 cups of yeast. So you can imagine. That would remind me of a Bugs Bunny cartoon where the bread just keeps going and going and going, pushing out the windows. But I can see that most of you understand the natural idea of the parable. This is why Jesus gives us these parables. Just a little bit of leaven. That's all you need, Heather. Just a little bit. If she'd have known her Bible, she'd have known better than to put 4.5 cups. But you just put a little, and what happens? It causes that whole lump to rise. The whole thing. And so here in this parable, it gives us a number of elements. The woman, the leaven, the 3 measures of meal, and then the entire leavened lump. And in most of the parables, each of the elements that are given to us represent something. And so then when we come to the spiritual idea, we want to try to determine what each of these things represent. And so the first character, the first item we're introduced to in the parable is the woman. You have a woman who hides the leaven in the meal. Who does the woman represent? Well, to me, she represents the same person as the wicked one in the parable of the sower. The wicked one who steals away the seed that is planted in the hearts of men and women and children. The woman represents the enemy, as it says in verse 25 in the parable of the wheat and the tares. And the enemy in verse number 39 of this chapter is identified as the devil. It says, the enemy that sowed them is the devil. He's the one that sowed the tares among the wheat. And so here we have a perfectly good measure of meal, unleavened, and yet the woman hides the leaven in the meal until it leavens the entire lump. The 3 measures of meal would represent that which is good, much like the wheat did in the parable of the wheat and the tares. It would represent that which is good. Jesus interpreted for us who the wheat were, the children of the kingdom, while the tares were the children of the wicked one. But what we're going to spend most of our time doing this morning is determining what the leaven represents. What does the leaven represent in the parable? I'm going to use a couple of big words here. You may or may not know what they mean, but I will explain them because there are some people who theologically would call themselves post-millennialists or amillennialists. And you can get some kind of idea what those words mean when you simply look at the prefix and then the word. A millennium refers to 1,000 years. All right? That is a millennium. When you put the prefix a in front of millennium, well, a means nothing, right? What's some other words that use the prefix "ah"? They escape me at the moment. Or look at the word post-millennial. What's that mean? After millennial. And these terms refer to people's beliefs as to when they think Jesus Christ will come and establish his 1,000-year kingdom. You see, I would call myself a premillennialist. I believe that the rapture and that Jesus' second coming will predate the millennial kingdom. Again, when you look at Revelation chapter 20, there is a 1,000-year period of time in which Jesus rules and reigns on the earth. Where does that all fit in respect to prophecy? Well, I believe Jesus will come to rapture his people out of this world. That's the next thing that we have to look forward to on the prophetic scene. Jesus will come, rapture his people out of the world for 7 years. Then he will pour out his wrath upon an unbelieving world and prepare Israel at the same time for the receiving of their Messiah. And at the end of that 7 years, Jesus will come with sword out of his mouth to destroy all of his enemies and establish his millennial kingdom. Well, there are those that believe that that's not how prophecy will transpire. There are some people who believe that the church will usher in the kingdom, that we'll do such an effective job at preaching the gospel and getting people to embrace biblical principles that the earth will get to such a place, it'll become so good, if you will, that Jesus Christ can then come and establish his kingdom. That's what a postmillennialist believes. They believe in this parable, the leaven, they believe that it represents the gospel message and how it permeates the world. And while the church might seem small now, it's going to branch out and embrace, and all nations are going to embrace it. That's what they believe. But unfortunately, that's not what the Bible teaches. They believe things are going to get better and better and better and better until Jesus can finally come. But you know, if that's the case, this would be the first dispensation that's ever gotten better and better and better. Because if you look at human history, no matter what God has required of mankind, he's always failed. And to think that the church is going to be any different is naive. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Verse 13 says, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." It doesn't paint a very pretty picture for the future, does it? Or for our present. In 2 Thessalonians 2, in verse 3, it says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come," that is, Jesus' return shall not come, "except there come a falling away first." What's that verse speak to? A falling away. You know what a falling away is? It's an apostasy. It's people turning from the truth to lies. And it says Jesus won't come until there is first a great falling away. Is he going to come after a great revival? That's not what the verse says. It says he's going to come after a great apostasy, after a great falling away. You see, the Bible universally uses leaven to represent evil. If you want to properly understand and interpret the parable of the leaven, you need to understand how the Bible uses leaven and what it represents throughout the Scriptures. I've said before, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. If you don't know what the leaven represents in the parable, look at how it's used throughout the Scriptures. This morning in our adult Sunday school class, the book of Acts referenced the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is the week after the Passover. Now the Passover, we understand, our Passover, the Bible says, is the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, they took a lamb and they slew that lamb and they ate it as a meal, but they took the blood and they put it over their doorpost. The people of Israel did. there in Egypt. And when the death angel passed over, when the death angel saw that the blood was applied to that house, that that was a Bible-believing house, their firstborn was not killed. But anybody who didn't have the blood there on their doorposts, they lost their firstborn. God was going to use that one last plague to allow Pharaoh to let the people of Israel leave Egypt. And they did. But that Passover, our Passover, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a picture of salvation. And you know what happens, or ought to happen in the life of a believer after he's saved? He ought to live a holy life, which is represented by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we'll see that here in a reference I have in my notes in just a moment. But I'm just saying, when they killed the Passover and ate, then for 7 days they had a feast of unleavened bread. That represents the holy life that the believer is to live after he is saved. You know, the offerings that were given in the Old Testament, nearly always they were to be without leaven. Leviticus 2:11 represents this. It says, "No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey in any offering of the Lord made by fire." What did God say? Don't ever bring an offering. Don't ever bring a meat offering that has leaven in it. Doesn't that naturally beg the question, why? Why no leaven? How come when we partake of the Lord's Supper, communion, that bread has no leaven? It's because of what leaven represents. It represents evil. It represents sin. And since that bread represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, it must be unleavened. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 16:6, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." What did he say? Be careful, watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees. You remember that account? And the disciples said, "Oh, we better not eat any of the food that the Pharisees give us. They're putting poison in it." And Jesus had to explain to them, "I'm not talking about their food. I was talking spiritually. I was talking about their doctrine, about what they teach." Some people have said that the error of the Pharisees is externalism, focusing on the outside, neglecting the inside. And that is a true characteristic of the Pharisees. They looked righteous on the outside, but Jesus said inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. They were just whited sepulchers. They looked good and were painted up on the outside, but they had no inner righteousness. The Sadducees, as he warned them of their doctrine as well, they were just simply a bunch of liberals, unbelievers, denying the resurrection, denying the supernatural. In Luke's account, it says that he said, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." We understand that there's also another group that Jesus encountered from time to time in his ministry called the Herodians. They were a little bit different than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You might say these were the secularists. These were the ones that we'd call humanistic atheists today. They were secular. They were worldly. And Jesus said, "Beware of their leaven. Beware of their teachings. Beware of their doctrine." So what does leaven represent there? Does it represent that which is good? Does it represent the gospel? No, it represents that which is evil. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 5, this is verse 6. It says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened." Wednesday evenings, we're going through 1 Corinthians. Most of you probably are aware of what chapter 5 deals with. Immorality. How there's a man in the church that's guilty of fornication. And what does the Apostle Paul say here? "Don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. In other words, if you allow this morality to continue in your church by this one man, pretty soon it will affect the entire church. If you don't deal with it properly, and this person is allowed to get away with their sin, then pretty soon other people will commit the same type of sin and expect there to be no consequences for it. So he says, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Galatians 5:9 says, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. If you're familiar with the book of Galatians, you know that it is written to warn these people of a false gospel, works gospel. And so what is he saying within that context? You just allow a little bit of leaven in, a little bit of false doctrine, and it's going to destroy your entire church. Therefore, let me just summarize. What does leaven represent in the Bible? Evil doctrine, false doctrine, hypocrisy, unbelief, worldliness, immorality, a false gospel. Never do we find leaven representing something good. Therefore, it's unlikely in this parable that it is representing anything that is good. Even the context of the other parables support the idea that the leaven represents something evil. The wheat is sown, remember, and then the tares appear. The mustard seed is planted, and then the birds appear. The meal, the three measures of meal, is on the counter, and then the leaven is introduced. So here's the spiritual idea. The woman is that wicked one, the devil. The leaven is that which is evil. It's unbelief, false doctrine, hypocrisy. So then what is the response that's required on the part of the hearer? What is the application to our lives? Let me make two, all right? Let me make two applications here of what we find. The first is beware. Or be aware. Be aware of how Jesus described possibly our age, the age in which we live. He said there's going to be three measures of meal, untainted, unleavened, but then leaven is going to be introduced. And as that leaven is introduced, it's going to permeate that entire lump until it is all infected. Be aware. Jesus said in Matthew 7:15, this was early on in his ministry, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He said beware. 2 Peter 2:1 says, but there were false prophets also among the people, that is the people of Israel in the Old Testament, even as there shall be false teachers among you. You catch that last part? There's going to be false teachers among you who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them. I don't know if you read the Friday Church News Notes every week, but a few weeks ago, Brother Cloud put a little article, a little paragraph that someone else had written. At least I believe someone else had written. Because from time to time, the fighting fundamentalists are said to always be mad about something. Why are you guys always mad? Why are you guys always angry? Well, the writer of that particular article says he's got a question for the people who are asking that question. And the question is, why aren't you mad? Why aren't you up in arms? Why aren't you vigilant? Why aren't you sober? Don't you realize that there's false teachers on every side? That there is compromise within church after church? That believers are worldly? That they're embracing worldly philosophies? They're watching worldly television? They're dressing immodestly? They have no honor or reverence for the teachings of the Word of God, or the men and women and children who strive to live by its precepts? What did the Apostle Paul say in regards to being aware? He said, For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men rise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch, here was his application, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn night and day with tears. Well, how does that fit in with Joel Osteen and the positive only crowd? Everything positive. Preach on heaven, not hell. Everything's hunky-dory. It's all great. It's not all great. Christianity is a mess. People who believe you can lose your salvation. People who believe you got nothing to do with your salvation. God just points to you and determined, you know, before the creation of the world that you were going to be saved. That has nothing to do with you, and you were going to be lost, and there's nothing you can do about it. And that kind of thing goes on in the name of Christianity. Most churches, they don't have traditional hymns like we sang today in ours. Most of them have praise bands and drums and cymbals and everybody's having a good time and they think they're all filled with the Spirit, but they're acting just like they do down at the rock and roll concerts. Yeah. We're living in a day and age where somebody that I work with can sit down with my co-workers and they know that he is a Christian and he can explain to them how he took his daughters to a rap concert. A Christian, quote unquote, rap concert. Preacher, what are you so upset about? You see those things and you're not upset?
Amen. Come on.
It's a mess. Doesn't the Bible say we're not to be conformed to the world, but transformed?
That's right. Amen.
Transformed by the renewing of our minds. How are our young people going to be have their minds transformed when they fill their minds with fleshly music, worldly entertainment, and ungodly philosophies? In public and secular education systems. It's not going to happen. We're in a mess. We're at the end of this church age. The leaven was introduced a long time ago. And it's permeated the whole thing now. And so I say beware. And be aware. Be sober. Be vigilant. Because the Bible says, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. If we are not on guard, if we are not vigilant, if we are not warning about false teaching, that false teaching will come into our church. If we're not vigilant in not allowing immorality to go on in our midst, pretty soon it will encompass the whole church and we'll lose our testimony completely for the Lord. Two applications. Be aware. And be separated. Be separated. Separation is absolutely essential to maintaining doctrinal integrity and moral impeccability. Without it, leaven will slowly enter into a church or into a life until the whole is leavened. Just a little immorality, just a little immorality, and the whole becomes infected. Just a little false doctrine, and the whole is infected. Just a little worldliness, and the whole is infected. Us fundamentalists have said for a long time, we'd rather have a pure church than a big church.
Amen. Amen.
In our day and age, it's kind of hard to have both.
That's right, amen.
Hard to have a big church and a pure church. Because if you're going to warn against false doctrine, if you're going to warn against worldliness and immorality, some people won't tolerate it. You see, people like a Christianity that doesn't really interfere with their life. They like to be able to get drunk on Friday or Saturday night and go into church and say, oh, sorry, Lord, and everything's just hunky-dory. They like to put on the suit and tie. Actually, nowadays, they don't even like to put on the suit and tie, do they? They like to put on their short shorts and their t-shirts and go to church. Hey, Does the Bible say don't wear short shorts and a t-shirt when you go to church? No, it doesn't really. But you know, when people entered the presence of the Lord, he said, take off your shoes, for the ground which you stand on is holy ground. If you don't want to wear shoes, I could understand that, but I think for the most part you ought to look your best otherwise. I mean, Joseph said, I'm going to see the king of Egypt. You know what? I'm taking a bath and shaving and putting on me some new clothes. I'm going to see the king of Egypt. And yet when we go to see the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we put on our flip-flops and cut off blue jeans. I'm just saying, you can see how the leaven has been introduced. Worldliness, immorality, false teaching, false gospels. Now they're everywhere. They're everywhere. So be aware and be separated, because if you are not separated, you will be drawn in to that leavened lump. You will become a part of it. And since we're living in the last of the last days, we better all the more be separated. Mm-hmm. Understanding that if we're not, we could become a part of that leavened lump. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you for the warnings that we find throughout it. And Lord, we know that these warnings are not put there necessarily to put us in fear, but Lord, to cause us to be vigilant, to be sober, to be aware of the spiritual climate of our day, that we not be sucked in with all the compromise and false teaching. Lord, even in relationship to the gospel message, it is so polluted and corrupted by so many today. Lord, there are those that say, just repeat this prayer and you'll be saved. And yet give no attention to whether or not the individual has truly been under conviction of the Holy Ghost and repented of their sin. And Lord, there are those who say in order to be saved, you have to be baptized, you have to speak in tongues, you have to do good works, you have to join the church. And Lord, we know that both of these are incorrect. And I pray, God, that we would always adhere and preach a true gospel. One that involves repentance of sin and faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here this morning that's not saved, that they have never acknowledged their sin before you and repented of it and trusted Christ alone for their salvation, might they get saved today? Might you bring them under conviction so that they would turn from their sin and find new life in Christ Jesus? And Lord, those of us that are believers, help us to be aware of what's going on in the world today. Lord, I know we don't want to be, as sometimes they call us, fear mongers. We're not trying to promote fear, unless it be a fear of God and a fear of displeasing you. God, help our church, our people, to be pure, unleavened, without sin or compromise or immorality. So Lord, take and use the message this morning for thy glory. Use it for the benefit of thy people and use it to draw the lost unto thyself. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.